in Isaiah 40. And as I have taken you all through, or I am in the process of taking you through what I consider four classic chapters in all of Scripture, you may very reasonably ask me, why in the world Isaiah 40? If Isaiah, why not chapter 53? Whose believes our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Or chapter 66, a great close, or even 9 or 6? Well, that's a good question to ask. You should ask that question. There aren't just, obviously, four classic chapters in all of Scripture. These are four. I love these four. They may not be your favorite, but I challenge you to come up with some favorites. Start digging. You bring one to me next week, Muriel. Although next week, all the other ones good? Thank you. Next week, we're in Romans 8. And to my way of thinking, there is no better chapter in all of Scripture than Romans 8. But if you think of one, come tell me. And tell me why. Dig into it. I know, it's wrong. It's Romans 8. You can do Romans 9 next time, sir. You find your favorite chapters, is what I'm challenging you to do. Dig, study. My intent is to whet your appetite and encourage you not to be intimidated by some seemingly impossible to understand passage in the Old Testament. Dig into it, read it, chew on it, and you'll find some wonderful things. All right, so we're in Isaiah. We need a little background. Help me out here. Who can tell me who Isaiah is or was? Either way. Who's Isaiah? Son of Amos. Very good. Who is Amos? Wrong. Wrong Amos. Who is Amos? Exactly. Nobody knows. Very good. You answered that very well. What was Isaiah's job? Yes. Excuse me. What was Isaiah's job? What did he do? Who was Isaiah? He was a... Yeah, give me the word two syllables starts with a P. Prophet. Thank you. Was he major or minor? How come he was major? Because the book's longer. What a simple answer. I like that. When did he live? This is a tough one. Oh, you're cheating. Grace, you're looking in your Bible and it's giving you the date there. Give me the name of the kings, some of the kings that he prophesied, during whose reign he prophesied. Hezekiah is a good one. Remember chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died. All right, very good. Ahaz and down to Manasseh. Now, there's a bit of controversy about the book of Isaiah. Isn't that marvelous? Heavy-duty theological types have said, how in the world could Isaiah have written chapters 40 through 66 when it is so descriptive and so accurate of the post-Babylonian captivity? There had to be a second Isaiah, a Deutero-Isaiah. And I read one commentator who was so convinced of that fact that he referred to the prophet as D.I. It was very disconcerting to read that. Who's D.I.? Why don't you just write Isaiah sub 2 or something if you have that problem? But there are several passages in the New Testament, John 12 among others, that refer to the Lord's quoting of Isaiah, both in chapters prior to 40 and after 40. The New Testament writers seem to think that Isaiah was written by one fellow. And there are some good evidences to refute that case. The point being that it sort of doesn't matter. It's an interesting academic exercise and there's lots of controversy and discussion about it. But read the chapters from 40 on with me and it doesn't matter because they are so descriptive in pointing you to the Lord. They are marvelous words pointing us to God. And it's our intent to see that. Listen, if you'd like, or follow along, I'm going to read the first 11 verses of chapter 40. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she had received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, Cry. And he said, What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. And the grass withers, the flower fades, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bring good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Now, I read this out of King James on purpose, because it's the most familiar. At least once a year, you hear these words put to music. Handel's Messiah. You have heard these words many, many times. Comfort ye. Every valley shall be exalted, and the crooked made straight. And in fact, a chapter can be seen, the whole chapter of number 40, can be viewed as two hymns. The first hymn with a prologue in verses 1 and 2 has three stanzas. Verses 3 to 5, the way of the Lord. Verses 6 to 8, the word of the Lord. And verses 9 to 11, behold your God. And then in the second hymn from verses 12 to the end, there are seven stanzas descriptive of God's character. And they're wonderful, wonderful words. It's literature that should just exalt your soul. And I hope we can get into that. You know, I told you earlier that if the Psalms are the collection of Old Testament writings where Christians are most at home, then perhaps Isaiah is that ancestral home. Because Isaiah is known as the evangelical prophet simply because his descriptions of the Messiah are so poignant and so beautiful. There's nothing quite like his vision of God and the glory in store for God's people until we get all the way to Revelation. Isaiah's poetry isn't just descriptive wordiness. We can't deny the force and the beauty and the wonder and the meaning of those words. So look with me at these first two verses. We have a comforting announcement. Comfort ye my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, her sins been paid for, and she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. This is a look, this whole chapter, is a look beyond the captivity in Babylon that the children of Israel were to endure for 70 years that had just been prophesied by Isaiah in the end of chapter 39. He says, Hear the word of the Lord, and the time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. That's verse 6 of chapter 39. And this 40th chapter is a view beyond that, and it's a marvelous view. Comfort my people. Announce to them that three things have taken place. Their affliction is complete and is at its end. The iniquity, their iniquity is atoned for and their sins are pardoned. And God's justice is satisfied. Excuse me. And they have received double for all
those sins.
Now, every commentator I read went to great pains to explain that receiving double for all their sins didn't mean two times whatever the amount of the sin cost. That wasn't the intent. Some said that it meant an equal measure. Others said that meant that they suffered terribly for their sins. Personally, I like Harry Ironside's description. He said, think of it in terms of a financial arrangement. If someone mortgaged a property to pay for a debt, in Hebrew law and in Jewish custom, two copies of the mortgage were written. One was posted up on the door and the other one was kept in the hands of the person that loaned the money. And when the debt was paid, a piece of paper on the door was taken and doubled up. It was canceled. It was covered. And I think that's a wonderful view of debt being canceled, of being redeemed. And if their sins in Isaiah's time had been paid for by that 70 years captivity, it's only 70 years, that's a long time, but hey, if that was part, how much more does the cross cover our sin? Their suffering had been endured through a long period of time, and comfort is promised. And who is that comforter? Who do you think is the comforter? Tell me. The Messiah. And how do you know that? And where else have you heard these words applied to the Messiah? John the Baptist. Exactly. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. This first stanza of this hymn in the first section. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight a highway in the desert for our God. You get the picture of a very important king, an oriental potentate, arriving at a city, and he sends out his messengers ahead of him to announce his arrival. Get the picture, a grand and glorious arrival. And we see four things. We see valleys, what? Valley shall be exalted. Mountain shall be lowered. The crooked is made straight, and the rough smooth or plain. Isaiah's prophecy is accomplished not in just one way. Certainly, the children of Israel were returned from Babylon. Prophecy fulfilled. John the Baptist claimed these words to be applicable to the Messiah, and he announced repentance to the people. Proclaim, or prepare ye the way of the Lord. And in Luke 1, at the end, well, not the end of Luke 1, but towards the bottom of Luke 1, verse 17, do you remember what Gabriel told John the Baptist's father, Zechariah? Couldn't think of his name for a minute. Do you remember what Gabriel said? Your son shall announce the coming Messiah so that there will be a people prepared for the Lord. Luke 1:17, a people prepared for the Lord. And here we have in chapter 40, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And there is a people prepared for the Lord. And that's what John the Baptist did. So that's the second fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. The return from Babylon, John the Baptist announcing the incarnation. There's also a spiritual application. If John the Baptist viewed these words and the New Testament writers viewed these words as spiritual, then we won't get in trouble if we do the same thing. In a believer's soul, there is a preparation and there is a fulfillment of every valley exalted, every mountain lowered, crooked made straight, and the rough plain. Think about it. How can anyone come to the Lord if they have an over-exalted view of themselves as a mountain? If they are self-righteous, self-secure, and self-important, they need to be lowered. If they're in the valley, they need to be exalted. They need to be raised up. If they're crooked, they need to be straightened out. Dishonesty changed to truth. And the error of sin needs to be corrected, and conviction must come. And if there's roughness, haughtiness, that needs to turn to submission in order to transform a sinner into the saint that the Lord wants him to become. That's three parts to the fulfillment of the prophecy. But there's a fourth one. The fourth one is the Lord's kingdom on earth, which has yet to come. Some have seen in these four phrases, every valley exalted, every mountain lowered, and so forth, has seen the leveling force of Christianity. For there is one God and Father of us all, by whom and through whom all exists. There is one common sin nature and depravity of soul. There is one salvation for all men. There is one obligation to serve the Lord God. From the Babylonian captivity, the children of Israel finally had idolatry excised out of their spirit. That was the big problem that the children of Israel struggled with. But after Babylon, you never read of it. You never find that problem. And we see in verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. In the return from captivity, was the glory of the Lord revealed? Oh, you betcha. Were valleys raised and mountains and obstacles diminished so that they could get home? Babylon was defeated and Cyrus came on the scene. Crooked made straight, rough places plain, you betcha. But was that all? No. In the incarnation, is the glory of the Lord revealed? Oh my, yes. Is that all? No. In a believer's soul, is the glory of the Lord revealed? Emphatically, yes. Is there more? You bet. In his kingdom, will the glory of the Lord be revealed? Absolutely. Completely and finished. The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. And here's the seal, the imprimatur of truth. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Then we get a vast contrast from these lofty and exhilarating words. A voice says, cry out, and I said, what shall I cry? All men are grass. Their glory is like flowers of the field, the grass withers, and they dry up and they blow away. But, at the end of verse 6 to 8, but the word of our God stands forever. All flesh is grass. For the children of Israel in Babylon, there was obvious concern about their captor. And what is this telling them? Their people, they're going to die. They're going to blow away. They're grass. What does this tell the believer's soul? Why do you worry about your flesh and your life? Worry about your soul and your relationship to God. For the word of the Lord will stand forever. Now, one of the encouragements of digging into a passage like this is to let your mind grab onto a phrase and chew on it a bit. What does it mean when it says, the word of our God stands forever? You see that in Scripture in many different places, in the Psalms and other places. Think about what that means. Well, one of the things it means is that God's Word is unassailable in its veracity. Great big word that means truth. Big, full word. Unassailable in its veracity. The Lord Jesus said, Thy Word, O Lord, is truth. God's Word is unchangeable in its message. John tells us in his epistles, God is light, God is love. Elsewhere we read, Christ died to save sinners, of whom I am chief. God's word is unchangeable in its message, and it's unequivocal in its hope for eternity. The psalmist writes, Forever, O Lord, is thy word fixed in heaven. Psalm 119:89. So then, the third stanza. Verses 9 to 11, Behold your God. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Perhaps we have here the very first missionary call in Scripture. Announce, proclaim. Don't be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. The sovereign Lord comes with power and his arm rules for him. And he's going to do three things. The Lord will accomplish all these things that have gone ahead by his might and by his rule, and he will bring with him his reward, his recompense, his payment for services rendered. And then in verse 11, we have this wonderful phrase, he tends his flocks like a shepherd. Perhaps so that we'll not be terrorized by this mighty God, we're told he tends his flocks like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms, carries them close to his heart, and gently leads those that have young. Who else have you heard described as a shepherd in Scripture? The Lord Jesus. What kind of shepherd has he been called? Good. Oh, feel comfortable. Be so glad to hear you say that since he preached on the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd. What other kind of shepherd has he been called? The Great Shepherd. And where is that, you know? Hebrews 13. Very good. He's also been called another kind of shepherd. The Chief Shepherd. Who said that? And where is it? 1 Peter. He's the Good Shepherd. He's the Great Shepherd. And he's the Chief Shepherd. And what does he do? He feeds his flock or tends them. He gathers the lambs. He carries them close to his chest, to his heart. And he gently leads, coaxes along those that have young. So then, this third stanza, behold your God. And it's an intro and flows into the next hymn that begins with verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? One of the writers I read said that if every message we spoke focused primarily on God, our messages would ever be vital. For in both the Old and New Testament, the good news is about what God has done, is doing, and will do. Secondarily, the call then is for men to respond to that. And maybe we have it a bit out of sync, since God is so loving, so good and kind, and since we're so selfish, we focus on our needs and how God has supplied those needs. But not losing that concern and not losing what that means, focus on God. And as you read these next verses from 12 to the end, my, will you see who God is? Second hymn, first stanza, God as creator. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? With the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who's held the dust of the earth in a basket or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Can you think about that? I have a fairly big hand. But that's nothing for measuring out the heavens. You know how many millions of light years it is to the next star, to the next galaxy? And the Lord measures it out with his hand. And I like the next one. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Have you ever watched one of these television cooks? I love watching those guys. They make a big mess and then it's gone and here's dinner. But you ever seen these guys? They measure a teaspoon or whatever right here. And it's in there. They just dump salt or whatever in the hollow of their hand. God has mixed the recipe of creation right here. Dropped it in the bowl, stirred it up. Is that fabulous? Wow! In his hand. And scales. Have you ever caught a fish and weighed it? Sort of pulled on the end so it would look a little heavier. Well, the Lord took the hills and the mountains. There they are. Fantastic. God as creator. Second stanza, verses 13 to 14, God's omniscience. Who's understood the Spirit of the Lord?
Who instructed him? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? Who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? The obvious answer is nobody. God is omniscient. 15 to 17, God is preeminent. Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. This was written, think when this was written, at least somewhere around 700 BC, or maybe before. A drop in a bucket. And I know what that means. I've seen a bucket with just one drop of water, and it's nothing. A towel will wipe it out. The nations are like a drop in a bucket. They're regarded as dust on the scales. They don't even register. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offering. The whole nation of Lebanon set on fire, and all its animals is an insufficient altar to praise God. We've seen recently some pretty significant devastation in the world. The hurricane in Florida wiped out a big area. The Everglades is really beat up. But if the whole state of Florida were set on fire, all its wood, all the animals and all the zoos and all the wild animals set on an altar, insufficient. It's not enough. The nations are a drop in the bucket. God is the only God in verses 18 to 20. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that won't rot, looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that won't topple, that won't fall over. God is the only God. And this was the big lesson of the captivity that the children of Israel had to learn. They had to remember the Shema. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. The first and second commandments. I am the Lord that brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods beside me. And the second one, have no graven image. Because there's nothing you can make that is significant enough or big enough to represent God. It doesn't make it. It doesn't cut it. And by the way, what's the point of making an idol? All it is gold and silver and wood. Who cares? What is that? It's meaningless. It's nothing. God is singular. He is the only God. The fifth stanza, 21, 24. And you've heard these words before. These are classic phrasing from Isaiah. Don't you know? Haven't you heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them, and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. Don't you know? Haven't you heard? Isn't it plain and painfully obvious that he's the Lord, that he is sovereign? And all creation, it says, he sits enthroned above the circle of the earth and stretches out the heavens like a canopy. What a picture this is. All of the sky is just a tent over the Lord's head. A couple poles propped up, maybe. Just a tent pitch. Not even a big, impressive temple. Huh? Just a tent spread over his head. And the political powers. He brings princes to naught and rulers of the world to nothing. And he blows them away. When you're a little kid, this really gets fathers upset who are trying to keep their lawns clean. But when you're a little kid and you took a dandelion seed and a little puff ball, you know, and those seeds went all over, And dandelions grew. That's what the Lord does. So the princess, it's a little dandelion seed thing. It's gone. Poof. It's out there. God is sovereign. It also says in verses 25 to 27 that God is incomparable. To whom will you compare me? Who is my equal? Says the Holy One. Lift your eyes, look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name, because of his great power and his mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Not one is missing. The vastness of the whole universe is held in check by God's power and his might and his majesty. The psalmist tells us the glory of God is declared where? In the heavens. And where is the best place for me to focus when I'm weighed down with the woes of mankind? Certainly not on man. Focus on the Lord. And then the last stanza. We have a little intro in verse 27. Israel's upset. They're concerned. They're wondering what's going on. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. Lord doesn't know, doesn't care what I'm doing. Oh, Jacob. Oh, Israel, pay attention. Verse 28, don't you know? Haven't you heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He will not grow tired or weary. Now, there's a few things that God does weary of. We read them in Scripture. In fact, in Isaiah, just a couple chapters over in 43, God says that he's weary of obstinate sinners. In chapter 1, he says that he's weary of heedless praise and hypocritical prayer. Isaiah also tells us that God is weary when men are cruel to others. Those are the things that he's weary of. But can you help me out? Tell me some things that God never wearies of. Just think a minute. What are the things that God never, ever wearies of? What can you tell me? Never wearies of our praise. Absolutely. Thanksgiving. Exactly. What else? I'm sorry? Being good? Responding to him? Give me some bigger things than that. He never wearies of our prayers. Prayers that are honest and humble. He's never wearied by those. Think even bigger. What does he never weary of? The gospel. Bigger. I need even bigger. What is he not weary of? He never wearies of sustaining creation. It's still cooking along by his design. He never wearies of that. And his church. Another one. This is a tough one. God never wearies of punishing sin so that righteousness will result. But the converse of that is also true. He never wearies of what? Pardoning sinners. Exactly. And think about that. When a sinner comes to the Lord, he doesn't say, oh no, not another one. Oh, how many of these do I have to deal with? Forget him. I don't want him near my cross of my son. He never says that. Nor does he ever say, oh no, here comes that stringer fella again. When is he going to stop bugging me? He doesn't say that. He never refuses entrance or access to his throne. The Lord, the everlasting God, does not grow tired or weary. His understanding no one can fathom. That's not just omniscience. His understanding, in another translation, says that it's unsearchable. Not just omniscient, but understanding omniscient. He knows all things, and he's sympathetic to those things. He gives strength to the weary, it says in 29, and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. Have you ever seen a little kid? They go 90 miles an hour all day long, and then it hits 8 o'clock, and they do this. They drop like a rock. Even young people run out of gas. They hit the wall. They get tired. But the Lord, it says, those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They'll soar on wings like eagles. They'll run and not grow weary. They'll walk and not faint. Some have seen this as descriptive of all phases of the Christian life. The young, the middle-aged, and the aged. Those who soar, those who run, and those who walk. That's a nice picture. But think of soaring on wings like eagles. How does an eagle soar? Does he go up like a rocket? No. Takes off in a gentle glide path. And he builds. And then he gets up and he gets high. And he's sustained at that height by the thermal current. And he flies a long time. He soars on wings like eagles. Run and not grow weary. Walk and not faint. So you see, I hope, why Isaiah 40 is in my list of classic chapters. Words that are descriptive of a holy, holy God. We have 7 descriptions. Who is it that's going to sustain us and help us to soar and run and walk? Well, this Creator God, this omniscient God, this preeminent, singular, sovereign, incomparable, and everlasting. Do you need anything else? No, we don't. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, again, for the privilege of digging into your word. Encourage us as we read your word. Some things are hard to understand, but by your Spirit, you can enlighten us, and we are ever encouraged when we read your word. Thank you, O Lord. We pray in your Son's name.